All right? Are we okay? All right. Let's take our Bibles now and get them open, please. To the book of Ezekiel. Turn to Ezekiel. Well, this all started on August the 18th, 1996. And you're here for the final episode in Ezekiel's prophecy. So I want you to get your Bibles open now and turn them to Ezekiel and have them ready at 47 of Ezekiel. Tonight we look at the concluding two chapters of this prophet. It took us about a year and 3 months to cover approximately 21 years in Ezekiel's life. That's roughly the time span during which Ezekiel prophesied to the exiles in Babylon. Now let's bow together and pray that God will take His Word, bring it home to our heart, and that we will not only be hearers, but we will be doers. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we look to You to give us attending ears. Hearts that are willing to live out what we know to be true. We thank You, our Lord, for this grand message of Ezekiel, that You've preserved it for us. And You call us now to revel in Your glory and the greatness of Your plan, and that You are working all things together for good to them that love You and are the called according to Your purpose. That though in a world that may seem at times to be so ragged, to be so fragmented and broken, and sometimes it even seems as if sin itself eclipses your purpose, but we know it's not true. We thank You for the reassurance, Lord, that You give us in this message of Ezekiel. Bring it home to our hearts, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I've had some friends who told me in the last few weeks about a trip that they have taken to Alaska. Now, I've not been to Alaska, but they've really done something for me. They've got it in my mind. I got a note it was a letter of sorts, about a 6-page summary of one's trip to Alaska. I got this a few weeks ago. Why, it sounded almost like they had been regenerated, that having gone to see this beautiful place and the experiences, that it was like being born again, so the letters seem. And they were so excited about it. And then a few days later, I ran into someone who had been this summer had been to Alaska and telling me about the glaciers and the mountains and the snow and everything, the grizzlies and the streams, just the grandeur and the beauty of it all. Now, let's think for a minute. If you would really like to go to Alaska and we got together a cruise and say we would really put this thing together and it's going to be something of state of the art, and we are going to plan this for, let's say, when would be a good time? Maybe June next year. May or June. And we get it lined up with a price you can't beat. And we're going to go on a cruise, and we will go along the coastline, and we'll see these glaciers and watch the pieces, the large chunks of ice come fall down into the ocean. We will, after the cruise, we'll go on in and then to on the land, and maybe we'll go up to Anchorage, and we'll get a couple of RVs, and we'll just take off up into the woodlands and see what we can find. And this is going to be the grandest and best trip. Now, if you and I could get that kind of thing, and all of us could go, we could put it together, we'd all go. You know, I really do believe that with that kind of anticipation, it would really make a difference in what we would do between now and next May and June. I really believe that. Some of you, I think you'd probably do this. You'd say, I got to get a camera. I've got to take some pictures. So you would not only think of that, but you would think, well, you know, I'd like to see. I think I'll go rent a video on Alaska. I'd like to know a little bit of what to look for And I think I'll do that. I remember an old National Geographic. And if I can find one of those old National Geographics, I just like to know what's there. Or I'd like to read on the history of Alaska. And this is going to be great to get away with my friends. And we're all going on this wonderful cruise. And we're going to have this wonderful time. And you're going to be thinking about that. And when you get the flu in January, and you're feeling so lousy, but you just believe that you're not going to have the flu forever, and that there will come a bluebird day in May, and there'll be that time when we're all ready to get on the airplane and we're going to go to Alaska. Or it may be that you just somewhere in February, you've got this awful, terrible cold, and it just won't seem to go away. But you know that there's something wonderful going to happen in May or June, and you just keep thinking about it. And with every ache, every pain, every chilly wind that blows upon your body during the winter, and the mornings when the car is so cold and you get into it, you're thinking about that trip next May and June. And that's going to be nice, and this winter will be over, and you got that to look forward to. Don't you think that might be your experience? Well, have I got news for you? No, I don't have a cruise plan to Alaska for May or June. But do you know the way that I see the prophets is that's the desired effect of the prophets. That what this prophet Ezekiel does is like that. That he comes to a people who need encouragement. Real encouragement. They are in the winter of their life. I mean a winter where the winds are howling. They're in alien territory. And Ezekiel is going to now lead us. We've been with him for over a year. And the exiled Israel then is going to receive a final encouragement through a description of the Messianic kingdom. The ultimate trip, the ultimate cruise, the restored promised land, and the anticipation of that coming day when the glory of the Lord will come upon the land in the temple and the Lord will rule and reign. At the second coming of the Messiah, a redeemed Israel will be established in her homeland. And this is what the prophet Ezekiel is, how he's concluding his prophecy. And he's bringing it to this grand finale. And he's going to show us where we're going. It's a little bit like reading a travel log when you have this cruise. And you go down through every day, and you know, day 5, day 6. And here he takes us to that time. Now, in order to appreciate chapters 40 through 48 as a picture of this grand day that's coming, we need to stop here and we need to remind ourselves of something. And it is this, that how are we going to interpret Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48? Maybe this will provoke a question or two, and I'm going to work to get through to conclusion so we can take some time for some questions on this chapters 40 to 48. But I would like to take just a brief excursus here for a minute. You can write these notes on the back of your paper somewhere. But what I'd like to do is take a few minutes, because not everyone, as you know, comes to Ezekiel 40 to 48 with the same understanding of their content. And what I would like to do for just a few moments, just in preparation, before we get down to 47 and 48... And after all, it's been about, 3 weeks since we've been in these chapters. And they are some rather unusual chapters, admittedly, are they not? Where we come after this conflict that is prophesied in 38 and 39 of Ezekiel of Gog, of Magog, and in an invasion of Israel wherein the Lord protects the nation of Israel. And it is projected down to the end times, to the time of the coming of the Messiah. And then we move right into this description of the temple, a temple where the glory of the Lord returns to it and abides in this temple. There are sacrifices and offerings that are associated with the worship at this temple. And then in 47 and 48, as we will see this evening, there is this wonderful, wonderful river that flows and the land just comes alive. as a result of what this river does, and so there's a restored promised land. Now, how are we to take these chapters? And I have to go back to say something by way of interpretation. I want to say three things. I'll try to be as crisp as I can in getting them across. Number one, the Bible leads us to do the following when we interpret it. The Bible leads us to interpret it from a normal, literal hermeneutic. So if you wrote those three words down, normal, literal hermeneutic, you'll have the essence of this first issue, point I want to raise. The Bible leads us to interpret it from a normal, literal in hermeneutic. That's the way the Bible interprets itself. This means that we allow for figures of speech, we allow for historical perspective, progressive revelation, that truth unfolds gradually through the Scriptures. This allows for the fact of the analogy of faith, that is, where you compare Scripture with Scripture and you construct doctrines by taking and gathering all the various parts and putting them together. This particular kind of a normal literal hermeneutic means that you take into consideration context. All right, that's my first statement. Now, you agreed with me. You agree with me. And, you know, practically everybody agrees who come to take the Bible seriously, they say we interpret the Bible with a normal, literal hermeneutic. Well, why do we end up going in so many different directions? Well, particularly when we come down to these chapters. All right, this goes to the second point that I want to raise here. We must not confuse the use of Ezekiel's language here with the interpretation of Ezekiel. Now, that may seem a little cryptic here at first. Let me explain. Write that down and let me explain what I mean. We are not to confuse, when I say the use of Ezekiel's language, I mean when other places, other writers in Scripture use Ezekiel's language. We're not to confuse that with an interpretation of Ezekiel's message. All right, you got me there? Now, let me show you what I mean. For example, you will come into the New Testament and you find the word temple used, do you not? It's used in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3 and verses 9 to 12, and there it is used to describe the church. You will find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 14 to 20. The word temple there is used in reference to individual believers, the Holy Spirit dwelling us, our body being the temple of the Spirit. Why, even Jesus' own body, he refers to it as being a temple, did he not? And in 3 days, if you were destroyed, it will be raised again. They thought he was speaking of the actual plain literal temple. He was speaking figuratively, the temple of his body. But then again, in 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 2 and 3 and 4, you have a description of a literal temple that will exist in the end times, in the tribulation period. So, my point is this here, is that simply because we find the word temple used in the New Testament, we're not to take that as being equivalent to an interpretation of Ezekiel's use of the word temple. Well, there are other things that could be said at this point, namely the language of the stream of water that we're going to look at tonight, where this stream of water that flows out from the temple. And then we come to the book of John in chapter 7 and verse 38, where it speaks of the Spirit of God comes in us and out from our innermost being flow what? Streams of living water. So you can see, can you not, that if you came and took a very superficial handling of the Scriptures and you saw this terminology here and this terminology here, you could say, oh, that's the same. Not necessarily. Good interpreters don't make that assumption. All right, a third statement, and then we'll come back on the main road. A third statement. We must be careful, and I have friends who fall into this particular category, and I count them as good friends, and they're doing good works for God. But we must be careful of a spiritualizing approach to Ezekiel chapters 33 to 48. I widen the section because actually it includes those chapters that have to do with Gog and Magog, as well. We must be careful of those who be careful of that interpretation which seeks to spiritualize this. And here's how it would work. Those who take this approach. Those who, when the restoration that's referred to in Ezekiel 34 and 36 and 37, where it's described, Israel's return to the land is described. Do you know how those who take this view, you know how they approach that? They would say, well, that would be the return of Israel after the Babylonian captivity to the land. Now, you're going to have to do some stretching. But those who take that view stretch it even further, and they seem to see several realities in one passage. I have a little notebook of sermons from a man who takes these sermons, or given by a man who takes this kind of approach. And you will see him saying, well, it means this, and it means this. And so you get these overlays, and you're asking, well, what does the text really say? Well, those who take this spiritualizing approach, you'll see them doing that. You will also see them referring to the Davidic rule. You recall that passage where we saw the prince and the promise that David would come and rule? Those who take this spiritualizing approach would say that's referring to the Messianic age, the age in which we now live. So, you will pick up commentaries if you study this section or books, and you will see people take these chapters, latter chapters of Ezekiel, and you will see them as being applied to or interpreted as being fulfilled in the church age, the time in which we live today. One particular writer, for example, says of Ezekiel 38 and 39, where that final conflict of the invasion of Gog is described, one interpreter says that's the sure and final victory over all sources of evil. So it just comes out to be some very general conclusion without dealing with the specifics. The temple in chapters 40 to 48, where we've been studying, they would say this is a description of the future of God's people, the glorious future of God's people. And that Ezekiel is simply describing this temple in details, or in the way in which he goes about it, with offerings and sacrifices and priests and and the size of the temple and all of that. And they say that, well, Ezekiel's just doing that because that has to be said in the language of the people to whom he was prophesying. But what he was really saying is that this is anticipating the time in which God's people one day will enjoy the blessing, the presence of God. But he's just doing it in the language of the people of his time. And we know we have the New Testament, which gives us a more full picture. The sacrifices would just be seen as a general description of worship. And the temple would be describing the heavenly temple where Christ rules and reigns now. This kind of thing. All right. So I'm saying this because some of you are in the future. You have interest. Those of you studying the book of Revelation, you're going to come across some voices that will be raised in opposition to everything that we've been considering, at least the interpretation we've been considering. So I wanted to put you on the alert to that. I want to come back off that side road now and come back to the main road. Notice that we see this conclusion with Ezekiel 47 and 48. The nation of Israel will be regathered and protected. That was the message of chapters 34 through 39. Israel will be given a new government, chapters 40 through 46. We saw this several weeks back, went through the details of that in those chapters. And Israel will be established in her promised land forever, Ezekiel 47 and 48. That's where we were going to put our attention tonight. In her land forever. And finally, one final statement before we get into the movement of events in chapters 47 and 48. The Lord Jesus Christ will rule in glory in the midst of the nation. That's where Ezekiel is really putting his attention. He takes the spotlight and puts it squarely upon this overwhelming hope and anticipation. Namely, that here will one day the Lord's glory will return to the promised land. And we will see the concluding words in the book of Ezekiel as being what? Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. The very last words of the book. All right, so do you have this grasp now where we are in Ezekiel 40 through 48? Almost feel like I need to stop and see if you have any questions. We've been 3 weeks off the beaten path here, and you've been in other places and thinking about other things, and you've been to Kroger's a few times since then, and you've not been thinking about Ezekiel 40 through 48. So before you Before we go into 47 and 48, I want to stop and ask, I'll repeat the question if you have one, and it'll be on the tape. Do I need to clarify anything regarding the general idea behind these chapters and how they fit into the book and the plan of God? Because we're going to go down and we're going to deal with the concluding two chapters. It's a final episode, but I want to be sure we have the grasp. I want to be sure you know what the movie is about before we get to the last scene. That's what I'm saying. I mean, are we all on the same page? We there? All right. Okay, I guess we are. All right, let's go. Now we're ready then. Let's consider this final scene in this epic. And here it is before us. Chapter 47, verses 1 to 12. In this restored land of Palestine, the promised land restored, there will be a life-giving river flowing from the temple. A life-giving river. This river, now I'm going to work on two tracks when I address this river. I want to first of all give you the general picture of it, then I'm going to come back and give you a more specific treatment of it. What I want to do now is make sure we have a grasp on what the text is saying. Look with me. 47. Verse 1. Then he brought me back to the door of the house. Now you need to remember what Ezekiel's experience is here. He is given this apocalyptic vision. That is, he gets this closed circuit TV experience of things as they will be. And in this apocalyptic vision, he's brought to the temple entrance. What temple? Not Solomon's temple, not Herod's temple, but the temple of the millennium that has been described thus far in the prophet. Behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east. For the house faced east. And the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from south of the altar. Now, I've got some little homemade drawings I'm going to give to you here in a minute. But do you get a mental picture of the way it's flowing, the relationship? He brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate by way of the gate that faces east. And behold, water was trickling from the south side. When the man went out toward the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he led me through the water, water reaching the ankles. Now, I'm going to stop here, and I'm going to put it on fast forward. Because what he's doing is you'll see ankles, knees, loins, and swimming in verse 5. So there are four different movements in this experience, approximately one-third of a mile each. The water is flowing from the temple, and at first, it's only ankle-deep. You can wade in it. But then you're going to need some waders. But then after a while, waders don't even help. And then finally, you get to the point where you have to swim if you're going to negotiate it, and there is such a rush. It's a torrential thing, and it seems that because it's wide, possibly, it's just overwhelming. There is so much water within a total distance of about 233 yards. So it's not a long stream, but it is a very effective stream. Let me pause and say so. I heard a sermon on this once, and this is not the way to handle this passage. And if I mention this name, some of you might know him. He was well known, and he preached some good sermons, and he was a good preacher. But I just think he really missed it here. And he was preaching a message. It was a spiritual life conference. And the message that he was preaching was something like this. God wants us to experience him in ever-increasing, deepening ways. And God will first bring us to ankle-level experience with him in his spirit. Then move us to a knee-high experience. And then, well, the rest, you know. Finally, to swim and to be immersed and surrounded with God, the work of His Spirit, and so this Christian life, the spiritual life, and it was done much more effectively than what I just said, and it was done. And I guess many of us, and I was a very, very young man at the time, I was impressed. Wow, this was something to see all that here. Well, time has been a helpful, and time and some work on my own has been a helpful instructor. That's not what he's talking about. Now, it's not totally unrelated. That is, I think the stream does have some very important symbolic value. It's a literal, actual stream. But it is certainly teaching a great message about relationship to God. But that's not what he's saying. This is an actual stream. All right? We're not afraid of it, are we? This is actual water. If you got in it, you'd get wet. And I think that it will be one day a stream. If you get in it, you will be wet. And it will be there. Now, fast forward. Let's go down. Verse 7 and following. You'll notice that there were many trees on one side or the other. I'm going to break off from a reading and come back to the overhead. And look at the transparency. I'm saying now, this river is going to flow eastward into the Kidron Valley. And this river, and I'm give you a little hint here as to how I see the function of this, the purpose of it. It's going to serve as a visual reminder of God's redemptive work. So the speaker was not totally incorrect. But this is an actual stream that is going to serve as a commemorative stream. It's going to commemorate what God has done in giving life to a sin-cursed world. Life to sin-cursed people. His redemptive work is pictured in this beautiful flowing stream. This river will bring healing to the land. Now, watch carefully as to the effect of this. Come down with me to the end of verse 9. Well, see verse 8. It says that it goes down into the Arabah. See that word? That's the Jordan Valley. The Jordan Valley is going to be replenished. It's going to be brought to life as a result of this stream. I'll come back to that. The end of verse 9. Everything will live where this river goes. It's going to bring it all to life. Talk about an irrigation system. And this is going to have that effect upon what is a parched, dry, arid piece of real estate from Jerusalem down to the Dead Sea. Then, verse 10, it will come about that fishermen will stand beside it from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim. Now, this word, En-Eglaim, means literally spring of the two calves. We have to do just a little guessing, and let me pull out a transparency for you here. Now, mind you, the geography will change at the return of Christ. So what I'm going to show you is there will be some geographical changes, but I don't have a map of that, so I have to go with this map. What he's describing is a river that's going to flow out from the vicinity of Jerusalem. And it's going to go down into this area. I think he's probably referring to the area just the northern part of the Dead Sea. This is the area of Qumran. You heard of Qumran? The Dead Sea Scrolls? This is the area where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And it's going to bring to life most of the Dead Sea, which is now about 7 times saltier than the saltiest ocean. It's so salty, we had an option when we were there to, do you want to go in the Dead Sea and float? You can't swim, you just float. Or do you want to go up? We stopped off here at En-Gedi. By the way, you'll notice this is the reference in verse 10. From En-Gedi up to En-Gedi. So this part of the Dead Sea is brought to life, the fresh water flowing into it. We were given that option to whether we wanted to go float in the Dead Sea or go up to one of David's caves at the oasis at En-Gedi. I opted for the oasis at En-Gedi. They tell you, don't take... If you have any jewelry, if you have a ring or a watch, don't wear any of it in the Dead Sea. It corrodes it. It's bad stuff. It stinks. You got to take a shower after you get out. That didn't sound too good to me, so I didn't do that. But what this stream is going to do is that it's going to flush all this out. And it's going to bring back the flora and the fauna to the area, which now looks like the surface of the moon. And it's going to bring it all to life. So you see this in verse 11. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh, so there will be areas that will be left where there will be the salt that will be necessary for life in and around Jerusalem, in the kingdom. It is going to provide for some ongoing mineral needs, and the mineral rights will be respected in parts of the Dead Sea area. And by the river on its bank and on the one side and on the other will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, their fruit will not fail, and they will bear fruit. They will bear every month because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. So all along this, I don't know what kind of fruit trees, plum trees, pear trees, apple trees, orange trees, you name it, peach trees. But these trees will be all along the stream. Oh, I did miss a passage here. I wanted to... The fish. Did you see this in verse 9? All of you fishermen and fisherwomen, will you notice verse 9? There will be many fish, for these waters go there. There will be so many fish that fishermen are going to be standing along the banks, and it's going to... in fish. And it is going to be what a windfall for all fishermen around the Dead Sea. Unlike today. No fish there today. It's dead. Now let's come back, please, to what I was doing by way of summary. The river is going to bring healing to the land. The water of the Dead Sea will become... There will be trees on the riverbanks, and they will bear fruit year-round. Now, we can play with that, let our imagination go crazy. But let's come back, and I said I wanted to say something even more specific about the river. And here's what the way I will do it. I had to go to my own art department here, so here, let me find my work of art, and I'm going to do some anticipating of the conclusion of 47. So please don't be distracted by these dimensions and references here, but what I wanted to show you is that flowing out of the sanctuary is going to be this river, and it's going to come out and it's going to do this. I should say that this, I've tried to give you the dimensions of this entire middle section to the land around Jerusalem. And coming out of the temple, flowing by the south side of the altar, this river with trees all alongside of it is going to come into the city of Jerusalem. See, the sanctuary, the temple area is actually outside the city. And then it's going to break into two streams, divide into two streams. This stream is going to flow down to the east to the Dead Sea. Trees all along it, bringing life to all the land and to the Dead Sea. Then it breaks off also, divides, and goes to the west, out to the Mediterranean. So you have this flow of water that's going to have an enormous effect upon the entire area. Now, let me say just a few things. I'll come back to that in a moment. But let me say something about this river. Let me take off. It'll take me four or five statements, I think, to really gather it up. The first thing that we need to remind ourselves regarding this river that he's describing here is that this flows from the millennial temple. It's going to come out of it. Now, the source there seems to almost be miraculous, though there is this possibility, and I say miraculous, it certainly could be miraculous in that it was triggered, but not necessarily miraculous in where the water source would come from. I need to have you look with me at the book of Zechariah. Zechariah and chapter 14. I would like to show you something where we have this river mentioned, not only in Ezekiel, but I want to show you something from Zechariah in the 14th chapter. We're going to pick it up at verse 9. Well, I really should go back up to verse 8. This really gives us the larger picture. Zechariah 14. Are you there? Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Come back one from the last book in the Old Testament. Here you are. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 8. And it shall be in that day. I'm going to put the map up here because I'm going to have to do a little explanation. And there are going to be some significant geographical changes. All right, watch it now. It shall be in that day, that is the day of the Lord. That's what is under discussion. This is the same setting as Ezekiel 47, 1 to 12. And in that day that the living waters shall go out from Jerusalem. Now they flowed from the temple down into the city, half of them toward the former sea, that's the eastern sea, that would be over toward the Dead Sea, half of them toward the western sea, the Mediterranean. So it goes out, that's about, if you want the total distance there, it's about a 38-mile distance. In summer and in winter shall it be. It won't dry up. So this is not a wadi. This is not like so many dry riverbeds in Palestine today. So here are literal waters which are going to serve, I think, in a symbolic way. Literal waters, but teaching something valuable about God's redemptive plan. Reminder. A reminder of God's redemption of the land, which is, of course, a part of God's redemption of the human heart and His work in salvation. You with me on that? All right. Verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day, the day of the Lord, shall there be one Lord, and His name one. All idols will be abolished. There will be no pluralism, no worship in the church of your own choice. All the land, now I wanted you to get this. This is why I'm going beyond the water passage in verse 8. I wanted to get you this to see what kind of geographical change will take place. All the land shall be turned like the Arabah, that's the plain, that's referring to this flat area alongside of in the Jordan Valley, alongside of the river down in the Jordan Valley. What he's saying is that the area around Jerusalem, look at the locations, from Geba is 6 miles north, there it is, 6 miles north and east of Jerusalem, to Rimmon, 33 miles southwest. It's not on this map, but it puts it down in this area, Rimmon, that it shall be lifted up. God is going to do something miraculous to the landscape. He's going to raise it and flatten it. And it will remain in its site, on its place. From Benjamin, that is the north gate, to the place of the first gate, unto the corner of the gate, to the lower, to the tower of Hanael, unto the king's wine presses. Well, what he's, of course, referring to there is the city and the gates, and we'll look at those in a moment. So, there is... Now, why is this geographical change, this flattening, going to be necessary? You see what kind of circumference we're talking about? That's a considerable area that's going to be flattened out. You say, flattened out looks flat to me. But it's not flat. Looks like this. Now, this... We've taken our knife and we've cut the cake lengthways, and then we've cut it sideways. All right, here it is in terms of its length of the land. Now come with me and let's find, all right, here's Bethlehem, here's Jerusalem. Well, you can see, can you not, the land and its the elevation. We have Jerusalem, 2680 feet above sea level. And notice here's the Jordan River in the valley. And so he's going to flatten it and make it flat like this. Well, you can see something is going to have to be done to it, can you not? Turn it around and look at a cross-section going from east to west. See, there sits Jerusalem. See the fall off from the central ridge in the land, coming down to what is known as the Shephelah, the hill country, coming down onto the coastal plain to the Mediterranean. See this drop off down to Jericho. This 17-mile drop off is quite sharp. The road winds today down into this crevice, this crack in the earth, and there's the Dead Sea. Now, what Zechariah is telling us is that this is all going to be leveled out. And also, waters are going to emerge. One of the things that you notice when you travel and you study, I remember in 1981, we had to do a lot of topographical work. We had map work. We sat in class and we went over these things, had map studies and quizzes, but then we got to go out and apply it all and actually look at the places that we had studied. And what you will notice is that in this area around Jerusalem is that I think this earthquake, you know, that's going to take place when the mountain, when it's going to split from north to south and the Mount of Olives is going to break into, as it were, that it's going to release these vast subterranean springs that come out. Because it is a watershed as it is now. And it's going to break open these vast subterranean springs of water, and God will then use that to flow to the east and flow to the west, flattening all the land. Now, why do you say, does it have to be flattened? I'm kind of jumping around and I apologize for that, but I've got to show you and come back to the picture of the temple and why it's necessary. Do you notice something about the size of the temple? Not just the temple, but here is the temple. Here is the city. Here are the dimensions. What do you know about the city today? The city today is approximately 3.3 miles around the old city of Jerusalem. So this area is going to be much larger. Look, 8.3 miles include. This is the Levites' portion. This is given in the book in Ezekiel 47. The priests are going to have their portion of land. This is land allotment here. Priests have their land allotment. Here's the city. And then there's going to be city land. This is where they're going to grow crops. It's sort of a truck garden for those who live and work in the city of Jerusalem. But to accommodate this size and the size of the temple, which is much greater in scope and scale than Solomon's temple, something's going to have to be done to the land to accommodate it. It will. God will level all of the land. The waters will break forth, and they're going to move in this healing way, and it's going to be a magnificent sight to see. Now, I've placed here something else, this little red line, because there are some who believe there is going to be a highway of holiness, that holy highway, we'll call it, that runs from the sanctuary down to the city of Jerusalem. Now, let me show you where I get that. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, and I'd like for you to look at chapter 35 of Isaiah. Isaiah 35. Isaiah has a lot to say with regard to the conditions geographically and other ways as well. But this one's an eye-opener. Look at this, Isaiah 35. And we're going to begin at verse 1. I think that what he's describing in this section is a description of the rejuvenated, restored promised land. Now, I'm going to just spot read it. I'm not going to try to read all the verses. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom. There we are. This is the wilderness. This is the area down in the Dead Sea area that I was just showing you. Let's put the map back up and you'll see exactly what he's describing. This area down to this around the Dead Sea, it's going to blossom like the crocus. There will be plenty of rain and there will be this flowing stream. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon. This is describing the splendor of those places. All right, scoot with me over then to verse 4. Let's look at that. verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, streams in the Arabah, in the desert. And the scorched land, the burning land, will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water, bubbling springs. And the haunt of jackals, its resting place. Grass becomes reeds and rushes. And a highway will be there, a roadway. And it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it. So it's going to be a restricted driving area, travel area. There are some who believe that this highway that he's describing is one that's going to come from the temple down to the city itself. I've tried to show it with that red mark, that red line. But it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there. No vicious beast will go up on it, and so on. The redeemed will walk there, and so on. Now, come back to Ezekiel. Are you with me? All of that in Ezekiel 47 with this river. And I was telling you something about the river itself, and I was saying the direction in which it flows. All right, I need to make a couple of more statements before we leave the river and go to some concluding issues. The second thing we need to remember about this river, and this is where we are in your notes, if you're keeping notes and tracking along, that I said there will be this river flowing eastward with the trees on its river banks, that this river will be bordered by these trees that are going to provide healing. Apparently, people will come and be able to eat from these trees, and they're going to have a medicinal value to them. Now, we do know that the life expectancy in the millennium is going to be incredibly long. 100 years, you will be seen to consider to be as a child at 100 years of age. A third thing, then, we need to say about this river is that this is not the river of Revelation 22, 1 and 2. Let me show you that passage. Turn with me to Revelation. Dave, I'll get your group ready for Revelation 22 whenever you get there. And you may have, you may remember back to this 2nd of November, 1997, and say, well, didn't we see something that sounded exactly like what we're studying here in Revelation in chapter 22? Well, when you get to Revelation 22, I want you to be informed that this is not the same river as Ezekiel is describing in Ezekiel 47. It's a different river, though there are, of course, some similarities. He showed me, I'm in Revelation 22:1. He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, and on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse. And the throne of God under the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservant shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall no longer be any night. They shall not need the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and forever. But I'm submitting to you that this is not the same river as Ezekiel. Yes, there are similarities, but there are dissimilarities. What are some of the dissimilarities in this? In Revelation 22, it says that the river comes from the throne is in Jerusalem. In Ezekiel, the throne is not in Jerusalem. It is in the temple. In Revelation, the temple, God's throne, is the place and the source from which the river comes. Not so. In Ezekiel, the water flows out of the temple itself. So there are those dissimilarities. I want to take you then to a third and final statement, and I'm trying to get this river thing so that you can appreciate how it relates to the Revelation River and what it's going to do. And it would be this. This temple river is going to be an actual river in the millennium, flowing from the sanctuary down to the city of Jerusalem, as I've already explained. And that what this is going to do, that it is going to be a memorial to God's grace in his redemptive plan. Reminding through its life-giving features, effect, that what God has done to a sin-cursed world is that as the curse is lifted, therein is a picture of this in the river itself. What a beautiful, ongoing, everyday reminder, as you can hear the water gurgle along, flowing over the rocks, clear, crystal clear, flowing out east and flowing west. Well then, what is the river in Revelation 22? What I think we have is an example of what the prophets often do. When the prophets come to describing the eternal state and the millennium, they, more often than not, do not make a distinction in what they're describing. It's sort of like a double exposure in a picture, an overlay. As I have this and I've overlaid these transparencies like this, here is one picture, then I overlay something. That's to illustrate the fact that the prophets will often take, when they describe the eternal state and the kingdom, they will take and you will see similarity in language. But you also have to contend or deal with the dissimilarities. And I think the way you do it is this. Is that what God has designed in these millennial features, the temple and the river and the trees, and then you see them showing up in the eternal state, where the kingdom merges with eternity. I think what God has done, will do, will give these actual trees and this river as a microcosm, a little picture of the way eternity is going to be. So in other words, the millennium will be something like a reflective pool. A reflective pool of the way things will be. So you have these similar descriptions. I have a picture, and when I went to India, I took a picture of the Taj Mahal. And this picture captures two things. The reflection pool and the Taj Mahal. But you can see the Taj Mahal twice. How do you do it? Well, you see it, that beautiful white marble. But then you look at the reflection pool, and you see this beautiful white marble reflected in the pool. I use that as just a simple illustration that I think this is the way the millennium is going to serve for the eternal state. Is that God has designed these features in the millennium around the temple to be a foreshadowing of, or a reflection pool, as it were, a reflection pool of what will exist in eternity. So as the kingdom merges with eternity. All right, that's been quite involved. I know that. Some eyes are spinning, some are still focused. I hope I haven't lost you. We'll take some. Can I even get questions in? I've got to accelerate if I'm going to do that. All right, let's move to some conclusion. Let's do this. The promised land will have divinely determined boundaries. That is what is described in Ezekiel 47:13 through 23. Divinely determined boundaries. God promised Abraham and his descendants the land of Palestine. Genesis 15:17 through 21, and the description given here in Ezekiel. The national boundaries of Israel in the millennium will be similar to those of Israel in the Old Testament, but not identical. And I have a note here that where the northern border is placed, 160 miles north of Jerusalem. Here is how it will look. I'll give you I had to do some hand work on this picture of, if you took a map and you laid out all of the tribal allotments, you will see some significant differences from what I have laid out here before you. But I've gone through here. What I've done is just simply taken what has come out of Ezekiel 47, and here's the reference to the north. Lebo Hamath and Zadad, way up to the north, 160 miles north of Jerusalem. The tribal allotments all the way down through. This, you see this little this cube here? The L, the S referring to this spot, and the food, the land plots, and this is the priestly allotment of land. Well, this is here is an enlargement of that. That's what I'm trying to show you there. All right. Now, come back with me and let's move forward. To see this statement with regard to verses 21 to 23. Special provision will be made for Gentiles who will settle in the land. Verses 21 to 23 of chapter 47. God is going to make it possible for, he's referred to them as aliens. Gentiles, born-again Gentiles, to live within the area of Jerusalem in the suburbs. You may get a place there. You may get a condo there. But it will be the Lord who will divinely determine who's going to live there. So it is possible to have that expectation. Ruling and reigning with Christ, even with a glorified body, you may get a condo by the river that flows down to the Dead Sea. Oh, that will be the ultimate Holy Land trip, won't it? The Promised Land, number 3, third movement, chapter 48, verses 1 to 29. The Promised Land will be divided by divine determination. And that I've already actually got a little ahead of myself, but here you can see the issues where I've raised. 7 tribes of Israel in the northern part of the land. The central band of land will be allotted to the prince, the priest, and the Levites. The southern part of the land will be given to the 5 remaining tribes, as I showed you just a moment ago. And then, fourthly and finally, the city of Jerusalem will be restored to glory. Verses 30 through 35 of Ezekiel chapter 48. Notice, and I'm going to come quickly, I've got to get there quickly. Verse 35. After having described the city with having 12 gates, this is the supreme, this is the pinnacle. This is where Ezekiel takes us. And think of where he, from whence he's come. We started out this book, and what was the experience of the exiles? The city was going to be destroyed. There was going to be the loss of the presence of the glory of God. And the glory of God lifted up off the temple, and it went away, and it was turned over to pagan Gentiles to ravage it and burn it and use it for their own pagan purposes. But how does the book of Ezekiel end? The glory of God returns. Verse 35, the city, 18,000 cubits round about, and the name of the city from that day shall be, here's the last reading, Miyom Yehovah Shema. Yehovah Shema. What is it? The Lord is there. The Lord is there. The glory of God abides in this city. Israel will enjoy the Lord's holy presence. All idols will be abolished forever, His glory having returned. And they live happily ever after. The curtain closes, the scene is over, and there is our encouragement. Now, isn't that better than anticipating a trip to Alaska? Isn't this better? This is God's, the hope of God's people. We've got a future. Live like it. This is the picture, the point. Oh, it took so much time to get all this in, and I still didn't get it all in. But you may have a question. You who like rivers and trees, and you want to, do you want to chase a point? Do you want to conclude and go home? You want to conclude and go home. Praise God for His wonderful revelation to us, the glory of God. Let's go back to a final picture. Burn this into your mind and think of what God has done in the book of Ezekiel, giving us the picture of the chariot throne of God. And you recall the book of Ezekiel, the glory of the Lord. And may this prophet be your special friend and companion in encouraging you. This is our hope. Let's pray. Our God and Father, thank you for the grand message that you've given us in this prophet. We look to you, Lord, to enable us now to go out from this place and this week and live with this kind of hope, showing up in the way in which we speak to one another, the way in which we make our plans, how we handle our finances, how we plan our future, what we do in terms of all of those responsibilities and opportunities that you've given us. May we be kingdom people indeed in the way we live. For your glory, for your name, for Christ's sake we ask it. Amen.